Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made and the opportunity again to get together in Jesus' name and seek your face and study your word. Lord, we are truly grateful. We are truly grateful. We're grateful for all the blessings that you shower upon us and upon our households. We pray that you will watch over all of our family members this morning, husbands that are at work, siblings that are taking care of other responsibilities. We thank you, living God, that your eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, and that not even a sparrow can fall from the sky without your permission. We're grateful that our lives are in your hands. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit now to instruct us, give us illumination, give us understanding. Again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I believe that we are at page
D3. No, I'm at
D3. Bravo 3. We read. Oh, there's the phone. We read Revelation chapters 1 and 2 last week. I don't think we read chapter 3 yet, did we?
No.
Okay, so we'll be reading that this morning. But we did read chapter 2 and started talking about the letters from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. And at the top of page B3, we have this question. What groupings does Jesus address in Revelation chapter 2? Now, you remember, of course, that Jesus is speaking to what he calls the angels of the seven churches, to the angel of such and such a church, right? But then in the content of the letters, he addresses various groups. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on this question, but I just want to draw it to your attention so you have it in mind that he addresses all of the churches together. That's actually point B on the screen. Of course, he addresses the specific individual churches of each city. He also addresses all the city churches together. Then he makes specific promises to the overcomer. And we can talk a little bit more about who the overcomer is. But then he also addresses specific leaders of congregations and leaders of factions. Who can tell us what a faction is?
Faction just means a piece off a wall, but I mean, at home, it would be the rebellious and disobedient.
Yes, that's right. It's a splinter group, so to speak, a part off the whole, like you said, Katie. And in this case, it's groups that are breaking away, at least in their teaching, from the main congregation. So these letters really address all the important addressees, if I can say it that way. It's not just, they are not just letters to individuals, nor are they just letters to congregations. But we see as we read the letters that the Lord Jesus, who symbolically for John walked among the churches, walked among the candlesticks, we realize that, as we learned last week, he is the coming one, in Greek, o erchomenos, the constantly coming one. He is very aware of what is happening in our city, in our local congregation, in all the churches of the city, all the pastors. He knows what's going on with all the pastors in our cities, all the church leaders, and he is very aware also of those rebellious people who are trying to cause trouble in the church. So he's very aware, and speaks to all of these groups. Well, why are the, if that's true, then why are each of the letters addressed to an individual angel? And who remembers, I'm sure we talked about this when we studied Daniel together, who remembers what the Bible word angel means? That's right, Katie, exactly right. In Hebrew, malach, in Greek, angelos, in Espanol, ángel, and in English, angel. It's all the same word, but the meaning, the fundamental meaning is angel, or excuse me, messenger. As Katie said, an angel is simply a messenger, whether a human messenger or a supernatural messenger. So most of the time in the Bible, probably 98% of the time in the Bible, when the Bible mentions an angel, it's talking about an angel, a messenger from heaven. In the book of Revelation, however, these are human messengers that have come across on the ferry to the island of Patmos to receive this revelation from the Apostle John. You understand that this is true because Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, if we were talking about a supernatural angel, Jesus doesn't have to write a letter to communicate to the angels who are in heaven, right? And if he were writing to a supernatural angel, you know, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then how is John supposed to get that letter to a supernatural angel? You know, that's a little bit of a challenge. Okay, you've had me write this letter to an angel. Now, how do I actually mail it to an angel, right? But all of that difficulty is swept away when we realize that the word angel in the Greek New Testament simply means messenger. So these are specific messages given to specific individuals for their churches. Why are they addressed to the individual angel? Why does he say to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, instead of saying to the church of Ephesus, write? And we realize that that puts extra responsibility on these leaders of the churches. Makes me think of the warning that James gives us, let not many of you become teachers, brethren. And believe me, for the last 40 years of teaching ministry, I've thought about that verse in James many times. We who teach are accountable for our teaching, and we have to be very careful that we don't lead others astray. It's bad enough when we deceive ourselves, but we sure don't want to have the Lord say to us, now look here, you know, you've been leading people astray. So we realize that when the Lord is speaking to a congregation, here's a congregation. I mean, you can imagine a church here in Puyallup or Tacoma, a local church that's having problems, and the Lord wants to deal with those problems. Well, he holds the leaders responsible first. That doesn't mean that the leaders are the ones doing the wrong thing, but the leaders are responsible for not having dealt with it or corrected it or whatever. They have the responsibility, perhaps. You know, it makes me think of our Pacific Lutheran University campus. Over the years, churches that I've been connected with have had ministry projects and organizations going on the PLU campus. And actually, Katie's son, Dan, who is the pastor of our little Parkland Foursquare Church, was directly involved in that campus ministry for some years and still oversees it. Dan and I have talked about the problem of young people coming up through the campus ministry, being zealous for the Lord for a time, and then falling away and getting into all kinds of ungodly stuff. And we, Dan and I have talked and asked ourselves, well, why does that happen? And Dan has righteously asked himself on behalf of the leaders of that campus ministry, you know, maybe it's not something that we're doing wrong, but maybe it's something we're failing to do. Is there some foundation that we haven't provided, you know? And so as leaders, we have to face those questions, and God calls leaders to face those questions. Your congregation's having a problem, I'll deal with them, but first I want to talk to you, the leaders. And you know, that has an application in a bigger picture. You all know that our country, the United States of America, is in deep trouble today, morally, ethically, spiritually. And it's a temptation for us who are Christians to get up on our high horse and say, oh, those nasty, ungodly people out there. But you know, when God deals with a nation, Peter says, judgment must begin in the house of God. In other words, if God comes to correct the problems in the United States of America, he's going to speak to our churches first, because we're the ones that either have misled people in our neighborhoods or have failed to provide the truth and the guidance and the spiritual foundation that they need. Now, that's not to put a guilt trip on anyone. We're all struggling to do the right thing. But God does hold his people accountable. And it's important for us to understand that. So, why are the letters addressed to an individual angel? Again, because church leaders are accountable for themselves and others. And church leaders have primary responsibility for hearing and conveying what the Spirit says to the churches. So, it's not just a great responsibility, it's a great privilege to be a teacher or a leader, an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist. It's a great privilege, because as God chooses to work through us, he doesn't just hold us accountable for what we teach and preach, but because he chooses to work through us, he comes and he gives us illumination, and he speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts and our minds through the scriptures by his Holy Spirit, giving us the encouragement that we need to convey to our congregations. Is this making sense? Is this okay? All right, so these letters then to the seven churches. Yes.
So I have a question about the angel thing. Mm-hmm. So when John, it says in chapter 1 that an angel came to John.
Yes.
How do we know that that was the angel, the way we think of an angel?
Excellent.
Is there a different way to say that original language says that word or something, that we know that that was not a pastor, that was a spiritual being?
Excellent question. And the answer is that the word is the same in both cases.
Okay.
Just one word, angelos. And so what decides that question is the context, right? So in other words, if we read something in the Bible about an angel flying or having wings or, you know, or shining like the sun or something like that, we know we're talking about a supernatural messenger. But to the letters in the seven churches, the context implies these are human messengers. Does that help? Yeah, it's ultimately context. That's an excellent question, because there's only one word that has to be used in both cases. Unlike in English, we can differentiate, right? We can say, well, do I want to say that an angel appeared to me or the mailman appeared to me? Those are two very different things, right? Yeah, so these letters to the seven churches, then, to whom do these letters apply, would you say?
Everybody?
Okay. Well, primarily, first of all, as we've already acknowledged, they apply to the messengers, to the leaders, representatives of these congregations. But we saw that they have application well beyond that, and the question arises, well, what about us, who are Christian believers living, you know, about 2,000 years later? And your answer is correct. They apply, well, not to everybody absolutely, but in the words of Jesus, to anyone who has the ears to hear. In other words, if these scriptures have meaning for you, if you care about them, if you want to know what Jesus is saying to the churches, that implies that you have ears to hear. And that means they apply to you. All right, well, we talked about factions. What factions come up in Revelation chapter 2? And again, we don't need to spend a lot of time with this, but just to make note and recognize these groupings. Number one, letter A. Jesus addresses false prophets in Revelation 2:2. False prophets. Now, who can tell us what a prophet is anyway?
One who speaks the truth.
Well,
the name of the, is actually the definition of
it. Oh, okay, but be careful there, Katie, because if a prophet is one who speaks the truth, then
he's speaking false.
Okay. All right. So
the antithesis of that.
Oh, okay. But we need to get to a slightly deeper foundational definition. Go ahead, Hannah.
Someone who takes what God tells them and gives it to his people.
Okay. Ideally, that's true. A prophet is someone who purports to have heard from God and is ready to pass that on and to share that with other people. And so ideally, what Katie said is true also, that a prophet is someone who speaks the truth, specifically truth that comes from God. So a false prophet is someone who claims to be hearing from God, but is not speaking the truth and misleading God's people. Now, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, you know, the Bible does not give us a precise definition of what these groups were.
Oh, so we don't know what their false belief was.
Well, there's a lot of speculation about it, and probably some of that speculation is in line. Now, if people were called Balaamites, that tells us something about them. Because who remembers who Balaam was? Not Baal, but Balaam.
He was called to curse the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm. That's right. He was a prophet of sorts. Actually did hear from God. But he was hired by a Canaanite king to curse the Israelites as they were coming up north from the Sinai. And do you remember how God put Balaam in check as he was going to do this job? What happened? Do you remember that story?
Talking donkey.
Oh, the talking donkey. Yeah. Different donkey than the one in Shrek, but kind of, sort of similarities. Balaam was a prophet who was willing to curse God's people for money. If this king would pay him and make him rich, he would be willing to curse God's people. And so God had to stop him, put him in check by having his donkey talk to him. That is quite a story in the Bible. Anyway, so these people in the book of Revelation that are called Balaamites, they probably didn't call themselves that. You know, but the Christians recognize them as people who claim to be prophets, but were just trying to make money or gain some other kind of benefit for their false prophecy. False Jews. Now, what do you suppose false Jews were in the context of the book of Revelation and these seven letters? First of all, what's a Jew? Boy, there's a question.
Isn't that one of God's disciples?
Very close, very warm. James, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good answer. In fact, the 12 disciples of Jesus were all Jews. But what is a Jew? Go ahead, Elias.
Someone who lives in Israel?
Well, that's a good answer also, because Israel is the home country of the Jewish people. But just as in our nation, there's all different kinds of people who live here. Also in Israel today and in earlier years, there were other people besides Jews. Go ahead, Hannah.
Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who follow the Torah.
Okay, that's a good technical answer. Yeah, a Jewish person is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, remember that one of the sons of Jacob, one of his 12 sons, was named Judah. And after so many of the Israelites were scattered among the nations in exile, one of the main tribal groups that remained in the land, a group that came back from exile in Babylon, was made up primarily of the tribe of Judah. There were other people from other tribes mixed in there, but the tribe of Judah, eventually they gave their name to the southern kingdom of Israel, and in history people began to speak of all of those people as Jews. So the Jewish people, Jesus was a Jew, is a Jew. He didn't lose his tribal identity. He remains the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So Jesus is a Jew. So what would be a false Jew? This is a tough question. Now, what do you think?
It sounds like somebody that would claim to be a Jew that isn't.
Well,
that claimed to be a descendant of Abraham and wasn't, claimed to follow the Mosaic law that didn't.
Okay, that's exactly correct. James, you want to add to that?
I was thinking maybe someone who said they were something, but they really weren't. They were just showing off.
All right, that's exactly right. Now, probably though, in this context, the false Jews that Jesus is talking about were in fact descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but had denied the principles of the true faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here's something very important for us to understand. Historically, back in the time of Julius Caesar, when the Roman armies first marched to the east and conquered parts of the Middle East, they bumped into the Jewish people in Israel and discovered very quickly that they were not going to be able to force this particular people to worship their Roman gods. They found out right away that if they insisted that a Jewish person worship the Roman emperor, that Jewish person would commit suicide instead. And this was proven over and over again in the history of the Jewish people under the Roman domination. The Romans figured out right away, you know, if we force these people to worship our pagan gods, become part of the Roman pagan religion, we're going to have constant rebellion. We're going to have people committing suicide. You know, it's just going to be a mess. And so all the way back in the time of Julius Caesar, Rome made an exception of the Jewish people and pronounced their religion a religio licita. In other words, a licit or legal religion. So that forever after, in the Roman Empire, guess what? There were only two legal religions. Roman paganism and the religion of the Jews, Judaism. Now, this became a huge crisis when some of the Jewish people put their faith in Jesus and began proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. The question arose whether, okay, is this still Judaism, a legal religion? Or is this a new religion and therefore illegal in the Roman Empire? And the Christians said, we're true Jews. This is true Judaism. It was always God's plan for the Messiah to be the light to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to bring in the other nations. So we are the true Jewish religion, and we should enjoy the privileges of a religio licita in the Roman Empire. But the Jews who rejected Jesus said, hey, it's going to be easy for us to get rid of these Christians. All we have to do is say, tell the authorities, go to the governor, and say, these people that are following Jesus, they're not true Jews. They're starting a new religion. And guess what? Then the whole Roman government comes down on them as practicing an illegal religion. So we begin to get glimpses of this in the letters to the seven churches, that now in any given city, there might have been a synagogue, a congregation of Jews who were fighting against the synagogue or congregation of Christians. And so the Jews that didn't follow Jesus are over here saying, we're the true Jews. Jesus is a false prophet. We're the true Jews. We reject Jesus. We are the true Judaism and the religio licita. And over here, the Christians are saying, we love you guys, but Jesus is the Messiah, and we're true Jews also. And so you see that conflict. And so the false Jews that are being addressed in Revelation chapter 2 are probably those Jews over here who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but have rejected the true principles of Judaism. And Jesus is the one who decides, right? He's the one who has the keys to the house of David. Person who has the keys to the house gets to decide who lives in that house. Who's a true member of that family. That making sense? Okay. So,
can I ask?
Go ahead.
So you're saying that, false Jews,
yes,
are the ones that are Jews that didn't follow Jesus?
Correct.
Okay.
And it becomes an issue because they weren't content to simply say, whatever works for you guys, you think Jesus is the Messiah, we don't, so you go ahead and have your church, we'll have ours. No. They were saying, we're going to report you to the authorities because you're confusing people about what the true Judaism is. David?
Does that also imply that the Gentiles that were part of these seven churches, if there was some in there, would by Christ be considered now the true Jew?
Excellent question. They would never have been thought of as a biological Jew. You know, and a Jew in the sense of descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, they would have been recognized as spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. And so they would be recognized as Gentiles who were embracing the true principles of the true Judaism. Does that work?
Yeah.
That's kind of a technical matter and still much a matter of discussion, as we have Messianic congregations today. My Hebrew mentor leads the Messianic congregation in University Place, Beit Hillel, and this is an ongoing discussion among Jewish people who have received Jesus as their Messiah in our time, and asking, you know, well, who's a real Jew and how do we relate to Gentiles? So, ongoing discussion. Yeah. And then in chapter 2, we have one individual named the false prophetess Jezebel. And again, I have to wonder if Jezebel was really her name or whether that was kind of a nickname given to her in this prophecy, because Jezebel, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures was known as just a very wicked woman and a proponent of that Baal that you mentioned earlier, Katie.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Going on. What was the great temptation for the early Christians of Asia Minor? And the answer to this question is going to surprise you, but it has a lot to do with this whole matter of the Religio Licita. The great temptation of the Christians in early Asia Minor was simply to be good citizens. Well, to be a good citizen in any given city, you know, back in that time, there were no secular nations. Every nation had their national god or gods. And not only every nation, but every city had its, what they called, titular deities. And under the Roman Empire, different stages, different times, often the emperor was worshipped as well. And so it didn't matter what city you lived in. If you lived in a city, that city had its certain gods, and under the Roman Empire, probably worshipped the emperor as well. And to be a good citizen in that city meant that you participated in the worship of those city gods. And if you did that, you were respected in the community, people were willing to do business, buy at your store and all of that. But if you backed away from that, if you didn't sacrifice to the emperor, people began to wonder if you were, you know, some kind of a seditious rebel, you know, trying to start a rebellion against the government. If you didn't sacrifice to the city gods, people wondered if, you know, you don't care about our city. Are you Christians, you meet at night, you do strange chanting. We hear you talking about drinking blood. And are you practicing black magic and cursing our city? I mean, you're not sacrificing to any of our city gods. Who are you people? You see, a lot of suspicion grew up there. But also, it wasn't just a matter of, to be a good citizen meant worshiping other gods besides the true God of the Bible and his son, our Lord Jesus. But a lot of those pagan religions involved sexual practices as part of their worship in their temples. It was kind of an adult theme, but you adults, you know what I'm talking about when I say they involve temple prostitution. And so think of the poor Christian in this kind of a city who loves his city, cares about the people in the city, and so wants to demonstrate that they are a good citizen. And yet now, as a follower of Jesus, they absolutely cannot engage in the worship of other gods. and they certainly cannot engage in the immoral practices of the pagan temples. So you see, these are the people that the book of Revelation is written to. People who are in an embattled spiritual situation, wanting to do right, wanting to serve their neighbors and help their neighbors, and yet, boy, between a rock and a hard place. So, let's move from that to one of the wonderful promises in the book of Revelation. I mentioned this to you last week, the question of the white stone. Jesus promises in chapter 2, I believe it's verse 17, that to the overcomer, among other things, he will give a white stone. And last week I shared with you how when I first started studying out that passage, I was thinking about all the stones that I had, that Karin and I had to rake up out of our yard just to plant a lawn, and thinking, Lord, I'd be a lot more motivated by something else than a stone. But this is a white stone, and it's a white stone with a name on it. A name that would only be known to the person who gave the stone and the person who received it. The more I got to looking at that and doing some research on it, I found some very interesting things. And the first thing I discovered was that back in the time of those ancient cities in the first century, people, if someone had to go to court and stand trial, it was usually either at the city gates or at the forum, the high place in the city, where the elders of the city would gather to serve as jury and judges. And when there was going to be a trial like that in the city, the elders, when they got up in the morning, got dressed, and went out to go to the forum where the trial would be held, along the way, they just watched along the pathway and made sure to pick up two stones, a black one and a white one. And then the trial would be held, and there would be a bowl or a vase or something after the trial, after all the evidence had been heard. Then each of the city elders would come up to the receptacle, and they would either drop in the black stone to say, we think he's guilty, or they drop in the white stone to vote for acquittal. And I just found out this week, a friend of mine emailed me and said, hey, that practice, it's mentioned, by the way, in Acts 26:10, when Paul is giving his testimony, he talks about how before he met the Lord, he'd bring Christians to trial. And in the Greek text, you might not see this in your English version, but in Acts 26:10, in the Greek text, Paul says, I cast my stone against them. Okay, or my pebble against them. In our English version, it's probably going to say vote. I cast my vote against them, but the Greek word is stone or pebble. Isn't that interesting? But a friend emailed me this week about how he learned that in these men's clubs in England. Now remember that the first century culture reached all the way to England. In fact, one or two of the disciples of Jesus in his missionary journeys, we believe, went all the way to Britannia. And the city, which was a world-class city, even in the first century, the city of Londinium. Okay? But in England, in a men's club, if you were trying to get into an elite men's club, they apparently would take a vote among the members, and they'd use colored balls, not stones, but colored balls, black and white, to vote to receive this person into membership or not. And so maybe you're old enough to remember that saying about being blackballed. Okay. And that means that everybody cast their black ball and decided that they're not going to receive you into membership. You're out. Right? So, what an interesting situation in the ancient trials of, you know, Mediterranean cities. Now, there's a story in Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, about a Greek hero that was incarcerated, kind of put under house arrest, and told not to leave the city under pain of death. But he did leave the city against the law and was captured and brought back. And so he was put on trial, and everyone knew that he was guilty, and so they put the black stones in the vase, but when they then turned it over to count the stones, a god, not our god, but a god in the story, magically had turned all the stones white, and he was acquitted. Okay, so there's a story about this voting procedure in classic literature. Now, interestingly, for you and me, what meaning does this have? Well, you know, the Jewish rabbis have counted up 613 laws in the Bible. And, in the Old Testament. And James, in his epistle, says that if we break one law, we've broken the whole law. And so that puts us in an interesting situation. As Christian believers, we realize that, wow, if we were on trial for our sins, and if the laws of the Old Testament were our jurors, then we know that they'd all be casting their black stones against us. Boom. But, like for this guy in the Metamorphosis, when the stones are counted, they all come out right. And how is that possible? Well, it's not a case of, for us, it's not a case of some god or goddess magically changing the colors of the stones, but for us, it's a case of the judge taking all the black stones for himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Why don't you keep that little white stone there? Yeah. And so you see how the promise of Jesus to give the overcomer a white stone is his promise that when you stand before God in heaven, you will have acquittal. You will be acquitted. You will be found not guilty because I myself have taken all your black stones. Wow. Well, that was good enough for me, but then I found that when you start researching the idea of a stone with a name on it, back in those times, in the gladiatorial games, when the gladiators were fighting down in the arena, if there was a governor or a king watching the gladiatorial games, and he saw a gladiator fight that he thought was really cool, he would take a stone that had his name, the king or governor's name, engraved on it, and he would have a servant take that stone down to the gladiator, and that stone became the ticket for the gladiator to get in to the post-game banquet of this king or governor. And so the promise of a white stone is your promise to be admitted to the banquet after the battle.
Wow.
Isn't that wonderful? That have meaning for us? The tessera hospitalis. The tessera of hospitality. You get to participate in the banquet after the battle. But it's also the stone of identity. Because remember, the unique thing about this stone and the promise of Jesus is not that it would have his name on it, but that it would have a new name for you. A new name that only you would know and he would know. This gives me shivers up my spine to realize that in heaven, with millions of people who love Jesus, Jesus will be able to look across that vast multitude and call you by name. Not necessarily the name you have now, but the new name that he has given you. Unique, unique identity from the Lord. I don't know what that new name for you or for me might be. I speculate that it will have something to do with the unique relationship that you or I have with Jesus now. Makes me think of that old movie, Dances with Wolves. Again, you know, you younger folks, be patient with me as I use anecdotes for us older folks.
That's an old movie.
But in that old movie, the Indians had names that spoke of their character. And so a big part of the story was about a little white girl who was captured by the Native Americans and raised, and she was always very defiant and ready to fight. And so they named her Stands with Fist. Okay, that was her name. It spoke of her character. I remember going to see that movie with my wife and my brother John and his wife Kathy, and as we were walking out, John says to his wife, we all had small children at the time, he said, you know, we're going to have to give you a new name, Kathy. We're going to name you Stands with Spanking Spoon. Well, the stone of identity, you know, to fully appreciate this matter of identity, and again, I'm sorry, young people, if this doesn't have quite as much meaning for you as for us older folks, but boy, those of us who lived through the 1960s and 70s know that back then people were trying to find themselves and figure out who they were. So identity was very important for us. So let's explore the idea of meaningful personal identity in connection with the white stone before we take our quick break. Let's just imagine that you're the only person in a universe with no other persons, gods or angels, and you're mortal. Mortal, who can tell us, Baez, what mortal means?
Normal.
That's kind of normal for us, is to be mortal. James?
Isn't mortal like, can't die?
You're close. That's immortal. So James, what does mortal mean?
That means...
If immortal means you can't die, what does mortal mean?
You can.
You can die, yeah. Okay, so imagine you're the only person in the universe and you're mortal, so sooner or later you're going to die. Then try to answer the question, who are you? Alexandria?
Smartest, prettiest, richest.
The smartest, prettiest, richest. Exactly right. Exactly right. In fact, you can answer the question any way that you want to, but it won't necessarily be satisfying because you'll realize I'm the smartest, richest, most beautiful person in the universe, but who cares? You see, in other words, you're no one whose identity has any meaning. Because even by yourself, you're going to be asking, well, am I, okay, who's to say what beautiful is? Who's to say what rich is? I mean, I'm all by myself. There's nothing by which to compare. And so I can say whatever I want about who I am, but does it really have any meaning? And I don't think so. So let's imagine instead that you're in a universe with one other mortal person with whom you are in proximity. In other words, you're close enough geographically to one another that you can actually interact.
Now who are you? Sarah, what do you think? Yeah.
But it's really your word against theirs, and if they're immortal, then they could be wrong.
Okay, you're doing some good thinking there. You're doing some good thinking. Anybody else want to jump in? Who are you? You're on the right track, Sarah. Go ahead, Elias.
Well, actually, I'm right. I lost it. I didn't lose it, but I don't think it was actually.
All right. James, are you raising your hand or just scratching?
I'm
scratching. Yeah. Who are you now? You're interacting with this other person. Well, Sarah, you're on the right track. Essentially, your identity now depends upon whatever relationship you have with this other person. You can now be someone, because identity, we discover, proceeds from relationship. So, we've got a guy there and kind of a husky gal.
Shouldered gal.
With no hair.
So, you know, these are, think of them as aliens or something. But now you can be someone, and that who you are is going to depend on what your relationship is. You can say, well, I'm her boyfriend.
Now how do I turn that out? I touched something I shouldn't have touched.
The love you had
sorry.
Go away.
Got the audio.
But how do I get rid of it?
I did that at church once.
I just ran.
How do you get rid of it?
I'm
just
sitting there. I hid under my shirt. I just got my phone.
Sorry,
sorry.
I'm out of here.
Just literally all
but I didn't know.
And then suddenly someone. You know, self-destruct button. That's
the
self-destruct button.
All right.
Oh, here's a different one.
Can you double tap it?
And she's like.
Pause it, please.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. So. Yes. Now there's another person interacting with you, and your relationship, who you are, depends upon your relationship. You can say, well, I'm her boyfriend, or I'm her king, or I'm her slave. Depends on what the relationship is. But now you can say something that has meaning, right? However, we've been talking about these people being mortal, so sooner or later, one or other person is going to die.
Oh, my gosh.
And now who are you?
You're sad.
Well, you're
alone.
Well, you have feelings afterwards.
That's
yeah,
true.
You can be say you're sad, or you can say you're happy. Really say
okay, sure. You can describe your feelings.
Kind of. Determines who you are, sort of.
It's like, the only person I know died. I'm happy.
Have a kid.
Go ahead, Vance.
I am now I'm the happiest person in the world.
You're funny. You can say actually whatever you want.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's dead.
But, but once again.
She never grew hair, that is embarrassing.
Once again, you're in a situation where whatever identity you claim really doesn't have much meaning, particularly since you're both mortal, and eventually you're going to die, right? And so, again, you can say whatever you want, or you can say, you can do what Elias said, kind of describe, you know, say, I'm a widow or I'm a widower who is full of sorrow, and that has meaning for yourself, but as far as identity of being someone, ultimately, who cares? So, there's some things that we learn from this. In this situation, you're once again someone whose identity no longer has meaning. And so you realize that meaningful identity doesn't just depend upon relationship, but depends upon perduring relationship. Now that may be a new word for some of you. To perdure, you can hear the similarity to the word endure. Something that perdures has a beginning but does not end. Something that is eternal has no beginning and no end, but something that perdures has a beginning but then goes on forever. And so we realize, okay, I was with this person, and even if it was a negative relationship, negative or positive, at least I had an identity, but now that identity's gone, now that the other person's gone. So I realized meaningful identity depends not only upon relationship, but a relationship that keeps going. Now, do you see where this is going? All right, so there's just another step here. Imagine, Baez, that you're in a universe populated only by perfect clones, of which you are one. Perfect clones, exactly alike. You think the same thing at the same time. You move the same way. You just do everything exactly the same. Think exactly the same. Perfect clones. Now who are you? Go ahead.
A colony, all one person.
Okay, that's kind of true. Yeah. Go ahead, Beth.
Technically, you're still the happiest person in the world because everybody is the same.
That's right. Everybody feels the same way. Yeah. Okay. James, what were you going to say?
A group?
Yeah, that's right. You're part of a group, but you're all exactly alike. So we realize, okay, so you're part of this group. You're one of the many. But, and that can be a meaningful relationship, but it's no longer personal. You see that? Because personal identity requires uniqueness. Now, James, aren't you glad that you're not me and I'm not you?
No, it's not that I don't want to be you, it's the fact that I like being me.
That's very kind of you to say it that way. And I should reward you for that. Yeah. That's very good. But at the same time, there's something in each of our hearts that longs to be recognized for who we are uniquely. And, you know, if someone asks me, well, do you know David Perez? Who's he? You know, David doesn't want me to say, well, he's just like everybody else. Right? He wants to be known for who he really is, same as I do. Same as you do. And so we realize that, okay, meaningful identity depends upon relationship, and it depends upon a relationship that keeps going forever. And it also depends upon uniqueness, to be personal. And so this is what's so fabulous about the new name given to us on the white stone, that is known only to the person who gives us the stone and to the person who receives it. That is an affirmation in this book of Revelation that our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have a perduring relationship, a relationship that goes on forever, also recognizes us, each one, as unique, personal entities. So, who is the white stone?
God.
The white stone. Who is the white stone? There's one person in the Old Testament and the New who is repeatedly spoken of as the stone. The stone that the builders rejected. The stone of stumbling. Yeah. He himself is the white stone. Jesus Christ. He is the white stone. So imagine now, imagine him saying, to the one who overcomes, I will give
a white stone. Okay? Now, he didn't say, I will give a boulder. Okay. He didn't say, I will give the rock face of a giant cliff. No, there's a specific word, stone, and the thing about a stone is that you can possess it completely. Mm-hmm. You see, it's small enough to enclose in your hand. Okay? And so Jesus is speaking here to the overcomer and saying, to the one who overcomes, I will give myself completely. Aren't you glad that Jesus isn't just going to give you his left toe? You know? Or, well, he doesn't have love handles, but, you know, aren't you glad that Jesus isn't going to just give you a little piece of himself? But, and this is supernatural, that in heaven, our relationship with Jesus will be with the whole Jesus, even though he has that same relationship with millions of other people. Jesus Christ. What's implied by the possession of the white stone of identity? Well, intimacy. This is a promise from Jesus of intimacy with him. And if you have intimacy with Jesus, that gives you tremendous authority in life. Tremendous authority in serving and ministering to others and fulfilling your calling in advancing his kingdom. All right. Thank you, Lord. Let's take a 5-minute stretch break.